40, huh? I'm normally more long-winded than that, but I'll shorten it today. Our theme is Reformation Today, and I was thinking, you know, where could I go in Scripture? It gives us a sort of mandate for reforming the church, and in fact, one of the great questions that came up last night in the Q&A was, what do we do now to see a new reformation in the church in our generation? And so I've chosen a text that I think addresses this, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Again, it's just a single verse. I think I've done that in every message so far. But this is a powerful verse near the end of Paul's epistle, first epistle to that troubled church. And it's appropriate for us because every problem Paul confronted in the Corinthian church is a problem in the contemporary evangelical movement. So this fits. And it's a verse that really outlines itself. There are four simple imperatives here. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That's the text, and there you have my outline in the exact words of the verse itself. 4 points separated by commas. This is Paul's one-verse summary and his conclusion to 1 Corinthians. Notice, we're just ten verses from the end of the epistle. And in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is just tying up some loose ends and dealing with incidental issues as he prepares to sign off. Notice how the chapter starts. In verses 1 through 3, he gives them instructions for a special offering, financial aid that they're sending to the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering from famine and political oppression. In verses 4 through 6, he outlines his travel plans and explains the means by which he intends to give their charitable gifts to the people in Jerusalem, verses 4 through 6. He assures them, verse 7, of his desire to visit Corinth even, but says when he comes, he wants to spend some extended time with them, not just pass through the town. And he says that he can't do that quickly because he needs to be in Ephesus until Pentecost, verse 8. Timothy, however, is coming to Corinth, verse 10, and Paul has encouraged Apollos to visit them as well. Apollos can't come right away either, but verse 12, he will come when he has opportunity. And so in every way he could, Paul was affirming them and reassuring them of his personal care for them. We know from chapter 4, verse 18, and from also 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that some person or persons in the Corinthian church had accused Paul of insincerity and untrustworthiness because he had repeatedly been forced by circumstances to delay his visits to Corinth. And so there were people in that church saying, he doesn't really care about us. And this long epistle was proof of his heartfelt concern and his affection for that church, and it is punctuated at the end by this chapter full of evidences showing that Paul was concerned for the care of their souls. If he couldn't come in person right away, he would send close personal associates like Timothy and Apollos. And now for the moment, skip past verse 13, our text, and look at the second half of this chapter. Paul has just a few more personal words of admonition and recognition and greeting, which he gives in verses 15 through 20. Then he takes the parchment from his amanuensis, signs his own name, and writes the closing salutation by his own hand in verses 21 through 24. He's dictated everything up to that point, but starting in verse 21, he writes in his own hand, and the epistle is now ready to be sealed and delivered. And so our verse, verse 13, is the centerpiece of Paul's closing admonitions to a church that was in disarray. You're very familiar, I hope, with the larger context. The epistle itself deals with a laundry list of problems in that church. They had division, open incestuous sin, so brazen that even the pagan Gentiles were scandalized by it. They had disorder and gross misconduct, even drunkenness at the Lord's table. They were abusing the charismatic gifts. They were causing chaos in the worship services. They were filing lawsuits against one another in secular courts. So this church had serious problems of practically every imaginable kind. And Paul has already given meticulous answers to all of those problems. Plus, he's given them some answers to other questions that apparently they had sent him, questions about food offered to idols, and questions about marriage and singleness, and questions about spiritual gifts. So now he sums up everything he has said to them in a single verse, and that's our verse, verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Four imperatives, notice all of them with military overtones. These are Paul's marching orders for the Corinthians. He condenses the gist of the whole epistle into those four short commandments. It's a recipe for reformation of that church. It's also a good recipe for reformation in our time. Here's the briefest, simplest possible summary of what the Corinthians needed to do in order to address all the problems in their midst. And if they would just do these four things and do them faithfully, every problem that marred the testimony of that church could be solved. It's really an ingenious recapitulation of the various duties Paul had already outlined for them. In the fewest possible words, he sums it all up. He takes the gist of 15 chapters of meticulous teaching and boils it down to four commands. And incidentally, the military tone of this verse is clearly deliberate. These are orders for an army going to combat. Paul was reminding them and us that the Christian's existence in this earthly realm is a battle, not a banquet. And this militant language like this is very common with Paul, so it comes as no surprise here. In chapter 9, he used soldiering as a metaphor for Christian ministry. In that same chapter, chapter 9, he said, I do not run aimlessly, I do not fight as one beating the air. Chapter 14, he said, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Ephesians 6, of course, is all about the Christian warfare, and so is 2 Corinthians 10. And so this militant theme was common with Paul, and it's really no surprise that it permeates our verse. Paul himself was a determined warrior engaged in the most serious of all conflicts for the most important of all prizes. That's one of the keys to the original Reformation, is that the magisterial reformers themselves, the men who led that, were all warriors. They weren't afraid of conflict. In fact, they waded right into it and fought for the truth, and that's what we have to do. And the reality that the Christian life is warfare was never far from Paul's thoughts, and it comes through here in a typical way. Now, these are the kinds of commands a typical centurion would give to the men in his charge on the precipice of a great battle. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So let's look at those four imperatives one at a time in order. I love verses like this that just sort of outline themselves. I didn't work hard at all on this outline. It was just there for me. Number one, be watchful. Be on the alert. Paul uses a Greek word, gregoriuo, that speaks of staying awake, being attentive, standing guard. The word is used 22 times in the New Testament, and it's often used with regard to the coming of Christ. Jesus himself uses that word 6 times in Matthew alone, and 3 times in Matthew 24 and 25 when he is explaining the end time parables. And his point is an argument for careful vigilance in anticipation of his second coming. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And then he uses that same expression, Jesus does 3 times in Matthew 26, in the garden, when he says to the disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Same word, keep watch. Be on the alert, stay awake. And there he's talking about practical and prayerful watchfulness, staying awake and being alert in the face of danger that they didn't see coming, even though he had warned them repeatedly about it. Jesus uses the same word twice in his message to Sardis, the dead church, in Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3. And it's a fitting message for the church today. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. He uses the same word in the warning to Sardis in the very next verse, Revelation 3:3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I'm coming against you. Wake up is the idea. So this is a word with doctrinal and practical and eschatological overtones, and Paul clearly has all of those things in mind in his message to the Corinthians. Stay on guard. Enemies of the truth are already in your midst, and you need to strengthen what it remains and is about to die, and the Lord is coming. That, by the way, is the exact meaning of the word Maranatha in verse 22. The Lord is coming. The need for vigilance today in our time is actually greater, not less, than it has been in times past. I think a lot of Christians today think, well, heresies pertain to the ages past. We don't have to be that cautious about the famous evangelical celebrities today. I mean, after all, look how many people follow them, and they can't be heretics because, why? They live in our time. But the need for vigilance today is actually greater. Every biblical description of apostasy and spiritual danger fits our generation perhaps better than any previous generation. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But understand this, Paul says, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. When that is a precise description of the culture in which we live and minister, when before our very eyes we can see evil people and imposters going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, it's more important than ever to stay alert and be on guard against false teaching and against personal temptations. And it's more important than ever to make ourselves ready for the return of the Savior. That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. Be watchful. First of all, over yourselves. Watch over your hearts, your passions, your words, your whole way of life. Be watchful over one another, lest you fall into sin and temptation. Be on guard against Satan, so that we would not be outwitted by him, because we're not ignorant of his designs. Likewise, be on guard against false teachers who lie in wait to deceive and who have already begun to sow their deception in your midst. Be on guard against the world with all its snares and seductions, and also watch unto prayer and prepare yourselves for the Lord's return. And all of that is packed into this one word admonition, watch. Paul has all of that in mind. And incidentally, with regard to the eschatological significance of this command, he is not, when he says watch, he's not saying make dispensational charts or obsess over trying to match today's news headlines with Bible prophecy. He's saying simply, live as if you believe the Lord could return at any moment. And on that includes these other aspects of prayerful and polemical vigilance. Both the Lord and the enemy are at hand. Stay on the alert. And then Paul says, stand firm in the faith. That's point number two. Stand firm in the faith. Now, notice that first command, be watchful, anticipates Paul's closing salutation in verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. So that second imperative is an echo of the closing verse of chapter 15, which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He's telling them that same thing again. Be steadfast. Stand firm. It's not arrogant, by the way, to have firm, immovable biblical convictions. In fact, it's our duty to be precise and thorough in our doctrine and to come to strong, mature, biblically informed convictions. Paul even named this as one of the necessary evidences of authentic faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That's Colossians 1:23. We're not to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4:14. So stability and firm convictions are good and precious virtues, necessary virtues for church leaders especially. Peter in 2 Peter 3:17 wrote, "Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Be stable. Watch out, by the way, for people who undergo regular, major, sweeping paradigm shifts in their thinking. And, you know, the people that have to overhaul their whole worldview every few years. Avoid people like that. There are men like that. I could name them. I won't. Men in Christian leadership who seem to change their minds about big issues every 3 to 5 years. And they have lots of followers, and I've never understood why. But that's the way it is these days. People have these great shifts in their thinking. We're to avoid people like that because double-minded men are unstable in all their ways. Yeah, but isn't it wrong to be obstinate and inflexible? Well, it can be. But do you know what the Bible identifies as the very worst kind of stubbornness? It's the stubbornness of refusing to be steadfast in our commitment to the Word of God and our conviction that the Word of the Lord is true. Listen to this description in Psalm 78, verse 8, of a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast. That was the evidence of their stubbornness, that they weren't steadfast. Verse 37, "Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant." That's the very height of arrogance, that shifting, constantly changing refusal to be steadfast. Stand firm. That's a command. Stand firm in the faith. The faith. Notice, the definite article is significant. There is only one true faith, and if your faith in Scripture isn't strong enough to affirm even that fact without equivocation, you really need to ponder very carefully what Paul is saying here. Because in all likelihood, this question will be put to you by an unbeliever someday. Even if you don't go on Larry King, somebody's going to ask you, is conscious faith in Jesus really the only way to heaven? And you need to be ready to give an answer. I'm amazed and appalled at the parade of evangelical celebrities who have flubbed that question on nationally televised talk shows and news broadcasts. When they finally get an opportunity to declare the truth on a nationwide platform, some of our best known evangelical leaders have flubbed it. And if you're someone who feels you need to undergo regular worldview-sized shifts in your thinking, if your ideas about the Christian life and ministry change every time a new fad or a best-selling book comes along, if you are by nature fascinated with new perspectives and radical doctrines, you need to get anchored. Because people who refuse to be steadfast about anything are detrimental to the health of the body. They invariably sow doubt and confusion. And there are lots of them out there. The man of God is supposed to be like a tree planted by rivers of water, steadfast, immovable, growing in a steady, conscious fashion, rather than lurching wildly from one point of view to another all the time. Psalm 1 is where you find the imagery of a tree, and it's significant. Like trees, we cannot be full of life and energy unless we are also staunch and unwavering in our faith. Try to move a tree and you're probably going to kill it. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that it's always inappropriate to change your mind. Sometimes, even on the big issues, it's a good thing to change your mind. You may have heard me making the case somewhere that if you're an Arminian, you really ought to rethink your soteriology and adopt a more biblical view. And I don't want to discourage anyone from doing that. I personally experienced precisely that kind of large-scale theological shift some 30 years ago or so, and a few years before that, while I was reading B.B. Warfield's Studies in Perfectionism and comparing it with Scripture, my whole understanding of sanctification got an overhaul. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as you don't become addicted to the idea of remodeling your doctrine just for the sake of having something new to play with. Bible doctrines are not Lego bricks, you know, toys you can tear apart and put them back together any way you want. We're not supposed to be like the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17:21 who would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The goal of our study shouldn't be the constant shifting of our beliefs, but Christ-like steadfastness, solid, settled, mature convictions. And that's what Paul is calling for here. Maturity, groundedness, stability. That's the heart of legitimate Christian conviction. And in fact, let's be clear about that. What Paul wants to see here is not the ability to argue with zeal and vigor in favor of a particular point of view. Immature college kids can do that better than anybody else. But what Paul wants to see in the Corinthians is firm belief, settled assurance, confidence in the truth of God's word, and an unwavering heart. In short, he's calling them to spiritual maturity. And that's not an easy thing to come by in a culture like Corinth, where fads and fashions seem to have more appeal than the eternal word of God. But that's also how it is in our culture, and we need to fight against it. Listen to what Charles Hodge said about this command, stand firm. He said, quote, "Do not consider every point of doctrine an open question. Matters of faith, doctrines for which you have a clear revelation of God, such as, for example, the doctrine of the resurrection, these are to be considered settled and, as among Christians, no longer matters of dispute. There are doctrines embraced in the creeds of all Orthodox churches, so clearly taught in Scripture that it's not only useless but hurtful to be always calling them into question. Stand firm in the faith," Paul says. And if you're tempted to tone that down or apologize for it or explain it away because it contradicts so dramatically the spirit of this age where nobody is supposed to be sure and steadfast about anything, if you think this needs to be toned down to accommodate our times, then you need to repent of that attitude and ask God to give you more conviction and more courage to stand against the drift of the world. And in fact, that takes us to the third in this series of imperatives. Act like men. Literally, be men or be manly. The TNIV, that notorious Bible that was well known for trying to sidestep masculine pronouns and male-oriented words, simply says, be courageous. And that is one important aspect of what Paul is saying here. It's not the full gist of it, but it's a good head start. Paul uses a Greek verb, andridzomai, in the middle voice, and it's another one-word imperative, though it's hard to make it one word in English. Literally, he's saying, play the man, or in modern terminology, man up. It's a word that speaks of, specifically, of masculinity as opposed to femininity. He's not saying be grown-ups rather than children. He's saying act like men, not like girls. And frankly, Corinth was an effeminate culture. So this was a fitting charge to give to this church at Corinth. And let's be honest, it's also a fitting admonition for a large section of evangelicalism today. Be courageous. Certainly an important aspect of what Paul means, but it's really bigger than mere courage. He's commending all of those characteristics that we typically think of as masculine rather than feminine, even though it's not politically correct these days to categorize character traits that way. But Paul is sweeping up and including in that command attributes like courage and strength and boldness, stout-heartedness, heroism, daring, gallantry, machismo. And there is, of course, a more pedestrian aspect to true machismo, and it's the idea of work. When God created Adam, he made him to work, to tend the garden, even before the fall. That's something to remember in this age of leisure. We need to be redeeming the time. You cannot exclude that from this command. He's telling them when he says, be like men, he's saying, work hard. But remember, the context here is militant. So this is, first of all, a call to fight and a summons to battle. Fight like men. Defend the faith in a manly way. That is surely the cardinal idea here. Now, you're probably thinking, what I was thinking as I studied this, it's worth noting that this verse is written to the whole church. It's not addressed to men only. And much less does Paul single out only the elders and the church leaders. This applies to every Christian. There's a sense in which even the women in Corinth needed to cultivate the strength and fortitude of a warrior, like Deborah in the book of Judges. But if this applies to everyone in the church, it is the particular duty of men to be spiritual leaders and to model the spirit of virile, vigorous, vigilant faith, steadfast and courageous. And I love it that Paul has no scruples about connecting those ideas with manliness. Act like men. Masculinity. That is certainly one of the missing qualities in our churches today. You know, the old King James version of this verse says, "Quit you like men." And I fear that sometime in the late 20th century or so, a lot of evangelical readers mistook the message and thought it meant quit being men. There have been actually several books written over the past two decades analyzing the feminization of evangelical churches. I gave a lengthy message on this subject several years ago at Grace Church at a men's conference, and that message is online somewhere if you want to download it. Some people got offended by what I have to say, which was a new experience for me. But it is what this text says. Act like men. There's no way around that. And he uses a word that makes it clear. He's saying, act like men, not like women. And he means something. And even though it's not politically correct in our culture, we know what he means, don't we? When Paul tells the Corinthians to man up, he is telling them as simply and as straightforwardly as possible to be bold and sober-minded and mature and committed to their calling like soldiers. Be valiant soldiers in the battle for the truth. The kind of masculinity Paul is calling for here is all about character and conduct. It's not telling them to put on a costume. He's not saying go out in the forest and put up war paint and do war cries and stuff like some men's groups in evangelical churches have done. He's not saying put on a costume. He's saying be manly, be really manly. And in fact, notice the two imperatives on either side of this command to act like men. They explain the true gist of it. Be steadfast, be strong. Those are character qualities. And sandwiched between those two commands, be steadfast and be strong, is this one, act like men. It's all in the same spirit. And the imperatives in this string of commands basically explain one another. Strength and steadfastness and courage and even vigilance, these are all aspects of what Paul means when he says, act like men. Now there's one other imperative in this verse, and I want to cover it quickly and then point you to verse 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and now finally, be strong. It's not enough just to be bold. Christian soldiers need to be strong in order to withstand both opposition and persecution. If you're going to enter the battle in earnest, you're going to need to be able to endure antagonism and derision and controversy and contempt and abuse of every kind. And it will come from the intelligentsia and from the dregs of society alike. Worldly governments, the common people, and the academic elite of this world will all conspire together to oppose us just as they opposed Christ himself. And Jesus said it would be that way. John 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then there's 1 Timothy 3:12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the drift Scripture says would happen, and that's what we see in our world today. If you are faithful, you will be persecuted. And in this worldly realm, you can pretty much count on one thing. Those who persecute you will go from bad to worse. Things are not getting better in the world. That's why we have to stay on guard. And you need strength to stand in the battle. Paul is not talking about physical strength here, by the way. Again, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. This is still talking about character, and what it requires is strength of character, that kind of strength. Integrity combined with unflagging persistence. You must have that in order to triumph in the battle Christ calls us to. And Christ himself supplies that strength through his Holy Spirit to those who obey him faithfully. It's not some kind of strength that we can summon from within ourselves. In the words of Colossians 1:11, we are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And therefore, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's a command, not an option. It's what God demands of all believers, and especially those of us who say, who try to tell the world we are committed to the truth of Scripture. Now let me quickly, in closing, call your attention to verse 14, because this is the vital punctuation to everything we've been talking about. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. That's an echo and a summary of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul gave that extended discourse on the qualities of love. Now, lots of people are tempted to read verse 14 as if it nullified everything we've just said in verse 13. It doesn't. Jesus fulfilled every quality outlined in verse 13 to the uttermost. And if you don't believe me, you can read John MacArthur's exposition of Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees in The Jesus You Can't Ignore. Great book. But it demonstrates that love does not nullify any of the commands in verse 13, but it does define what should be in our hearts and what our motives should be as we wage this relentless fight against the ideological strongholds of Satan. Because we need to remember that the whole point of tearing down those strongholds is the liberation of people who are held in bondage by them. And therefore, everything we do, watching, standing firm, showing manly courage and determination, drawing on the Lord's strength, all of it should be done in love, because it is, after all, the love of Christ that sought us and called us and compelled us to enter this battle alongside him in the first place. The love of Christ constrains us. So be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Let's pray. Father, we confess that by nature we're not strong. We're not the kind of people we ought to be. We're too inclined to sloth and indifference. We're too concerned about the opinions of others. We are not captivated enough by the glory of Christ. We are too much people of our culture and not enough people of the Word. Even the best of us falls far short of the perfection of Christ. But that is the goal we aspire to. That is the prize we pursue. Make us people of courage and vigilance and strength and honor and truth, and give us grace to stand strong, even in a hostile world, for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.